2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Father, we pray this morning that you would use the word of God in print, that you would use the word of God preached to connect us to the word of God in person. And we pray this in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The context for our passage this morning flows out of Paul's message that reconciliation between sinful human beings and a holy God is a work of God alone. We must understand that. We looked at that last week in the end verses of chapter 5, that people are not called to make peace with God. Sometimes we use that phrase. I think it's sloppy phrasing. We don't call people to make peace with God. We announce to people that God has made peace with you. We don't do the work. He's done all the work. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We don't reconcile ourselves to him. He reconciled us to himself. The initiative is his. The momentum is his. The purpose is his. It's all from God, Paul says. Reconciliation is not something we do. Reconciliation is something that God has accomplished. So in verse 21, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the work of reconciliation. That's all the work of reconciliation. That's all the heavy lifting God has done in Christ, so that the result is in him we might become the righteousness of God. On Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, our sins were transferred to Christ. His righteousness was transferred to us. And the question is, will you receive that? Will you be reconciled to God because of the reconciliation that he has accomplished in Christ? And this is an urgent matter, friends. He goes right into verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him, that is God, we appeal to you. Remember in verse 20, he says, we implore you. I implore you, I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That means don't just give it lip service. Don't just show up on Sundays occasionally and think that you're good, quote, quote, with God. That's receiving the grace of God in vain. For he says in the prophet Isaiah, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. It is all a work of grace of God. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of reconciliation and of salvation. Don't put it off. Receive it. It's urgent. Friends, if you haven't done it, you can do it right now. Receive the grace of God that is a gift in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and you will have eternal life. Today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this afternoon. Paul says, receive it now. It is that urgent. It is that urgent. And of course, he knows. that while most of these Corinthians have been reconciled to God, not all of them have been. And we've been seeing as we've worked through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there is this faction of Corinthians who at least don't receive the messenger of reconciliation. Paul is the messenger of reconciliation, bringing the message of reconciliation, which is the gospel. They're rejecting him as a messenger, and if they're rejecting him as a messenger, that sure is a good indicator that they're also rejecting the message. And that's why he's calling them to receive this message, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew why they were rejecting him. We've seen this as we've gone along. They didn't believe he could be a true apostle. They didn't believe he could be a true disciple of Christ, because when they looked at his life, it was such a mess. So many heartaches, so many hardships, so many difficulties, so many troubles, so many miseries. They even talk in chapter 10, verse 10, about his weak appearance and his unimpressive speech. Surely, if this man was a disciple of Christ, he would have health, he would have wealth, he would have prosperity, he would be good looking, he would be a sharp speaker. Friends, the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it gospel, whatever you want to call it, it's got its different shades and names in every age and every generation. This is the same manifestation of that same basic error at the church of Corinth. If you're blessed by God, then you're going to be blessed in this life. And of course, the flip side of that is if you look at Paul and you see all of his incessant troubles and miseries, extraordinary sufferings, they concluded this was incontrovertible evidence that he was not favored by God, but disfavored by God. Perhaps even under God's judgment, like those well-meaning but oh-so-wrong counselors of Job continue to offer. You can't be an apostle. Your life is too hard. So here we see Paul again offering a defense. And he's pointing out just the opposite, that it's his endurance through multiple troubles that actually proves his authenticity as a disciple of Christ. It's the very fact that his life is so full of misery, and that by the grace of God he's able to endure through it, that points to the fact that he is a disciple of Christ. He says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way." And how does he commend himself in every way? Verse 4, "By great endurance." That is the banner for the next several verses that come. Great endurance. You say, "I'm not a disciple of Christ because I have so many troubles in my life." I say to you, the very fact that I can endure through so many troubles in life testifies that I am a disciple of Christ. Great endurance. I would say, this is hard. I mean, if you had to pick one, sometimes that's a hard choice. But if I had to pick one characteristic of authentic Christian discipleship, I think this would be it. Endurance. Endurance to the end. The one who endures for the long haul, the one who doesn't give in to the temptation to flee when the going gets tough. That's the real deal. That's the one who hasn't professed Christ in vain. That's the one who has professed Christ in reality. He has staying power by the grace of God. Disciplined perseverance. Disciplined perseverance in Christ. Now read this week, I couldn't help but think of the famous passage from Theodore Roosevelt that's come to be known as the man in the arena. Perhaps you've heard this before. When Roosevelt finished his second term of office as president of the United States, he traveled to Europe and he went to Paris. He went to visit his son, but he also went to give a speech at the University of Paris. The name of the speech was "Citizenship in a Republic." And he was basically encouraging the French and other Europeans to persevere in democracy and liberty. Lots of historical geopolitical problems were going on in France. And it was a speech to encourage them to endure in the pursuit of democracy. And the famous passage from this speech of Roosevelt's, Theodore Roosevelt's, came to be known as the man in the arena. Let me just share it with you, because I think this is a wonderful picture of what Paul is talking about here. Roosevelt said this, "It is not the critic who counts." Let that soak in just for a second. Think of the critics of Paul. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Friends, I think this principle is woven in our very created order, in our very created being, in the fabric of life. The temptation to never lead because you don't ever want to be criticized. The temptation to never take the shot because you don't want to miss. The temptation never to preach because you don't want to bore somebody. The temptation to take your place with the cold, timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. That temptation is universal. Universal. And I thank God for the teaching and example of great endurance of men like Paul. I thank God for the teaching and example of great women and men of endurance in the scriptures and in the annals of history, and who I have the privilege to know in my own personal life, to see the grace of great endurance at work in the life of believers is a compelling characteristic of authentic Christian discipleship. And Paul gives us here a beautiful record of endurance. There are 28 descriptives in the Greek here in verses 4 through 10. But let me hone in, if you'll look with me, at verses 4 and 5. He opens here. So the theme in verse 4 is great endurance, great endurance. What does this look like? He opens with what St. Chrysostom termed a blizzard of troubles. Blizzard of troubles in the end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5. This rapid succession from all angles, bam, 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 of hardships, of difficulties. In fact, the rhetorical device he uses here is a trio of triplets. Paul often emphasizes things in threes, but here is one of those times where he has three sets of three, a trio of triplets. I was reminded, just looking at this, maybe some of you are familiar with Handel's The Harmonious Blacksmith. If you've heard that before, the legend is that Handel wrote The Harmonious Blacksmith. It's a wonderful little piece for harpsichord or keyboard, listening to the striking of an anvil, and it just doesn't stop. Bang, 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 and it gets faster and faster. This is the kind of scenario Paul's describing here in life. One of those times where the trials are hitting you from so many angles, and before you can recover from one blow, another blow comes, and they just come faster and faster. Let's look at this trio, the first trio, into verse 4. I think this falls into the category of general troubles. He says, afflictions, hardships, calamities. Those are general troubles in life. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16:33, in this life you will have general troubles if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I have read the Bible from start to finish over and over and over. I have not seen yet where the scriptures support this idea that if you follow after Christ, your life will be trouble-free. There are a lot of preachers peddling that idea. It is a false gospel. Jesus doesn't say that. Paul certainly doesn't say that. When Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit told him that in every city afflictions await you. How's that for a job description? In every city, afflictions await you. I don't know that I would have pursued ordination, Braden or Tanner, if I had known that on the front end. Paul later warned his converts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. It's not just for ordained men, it's for anybody that follows Christ. In this life, you will have afflictions and hardships and calamities. That is the apostolic way. That is the way of the Lord Christ Jesus himself, who also said the student is no better than the master. This isn't an indicator that Paul is under the curse of God. This isn't an indicator that Paul is disqualified as a Christian disciple. It's the great endurance through the general troubles, the afflictions and hardships and calamities of life that point to the fact that he is a Christian disciple. Second trio, verse 5. Let's call this troubles from others. Beatings, imprisonments, and riots. You get to chapter 11, Paul will list 8 excruciating beatings that he received. At least 8 in his life as a disciple of Christ. From both Jews and Gentiles, even the 40 minus 1, 39. Beatings. That doesn't include the stonings. Beatings. Imprisonments. We know that Paul was imprisoned with Philippi, and Philippi with Silas after he was beaten and put in stocks. Riots, there's numerous riots in the Acts of the Apostles. I look at Paul and I say, surely he stands as one of the most abused men in all of history. It's amazing. I don't want to give too much away. I want to wait till we get to chapter 11 when he really lays this out. So you have the general troubles of life, afflictions, hardships, and calamities. You have the troubles from others, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Look at the third and last trio. Let's call this self-inflicted troubles. Labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. These are self-inflicted in the sense that they came to him voluntarily. He knew what he was getting into. Every time he put himself out there for the gospel, every time he put himself in the arena, he knew what he was calling upon himself. He knew the chances he was taking. He knew what he was willingly suffering from the gospel, working to the point of exhaustion, deprived of sleep many nights, perhaps over worry, perhaps over no place to lay his head, skipping meals. So look at this triple trio of troubles, this blizzard of troubles, as Chrysostom refers to them. And you start to get a picture of the life of Paul. And what's his response to this life marked by such a blizzard of troubles? He says, great endurance. Great endurance in general troubles, great endurance in troubles from others, great endurance in self-inflicted troubles. They claim troubles and miseries disqualified him as a follower of Christ. Paul said just the opposite. It's a stamp that my faith is the real deal. And they prove the authenticity of his commitment to Christ. The fact that he didn't quit, the fact that he didn't curse God for his miseries, as would naturally be the temptation. The fact that through all of these hardships and calamities, he continued to declare that the gospel is true and that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is worth it. The fact that through all of these calamities and difficulties, he continued to proclaim the message of reconciliation in the face of critics. That's the real deal, friends. That is the real deal. His great endurance declared that the gospel is true. And so often in life, our words can be ignored by others. Our words can be misconstrued and twisted by others. But it's hard to deny a life that is being lived with great endurance in the face of difficulty, driven by faith in Christ. Hard to ignore that. That's what Paul is appealing to here. Discipline, perseverance, character in the face of great trouble. So what's his secret? It kind of begs the question in my mind, what is the secret? How did he do it? You know, there's a type of worldly endurance. You're familiar with this worldly endurance. That kind of endurance that meets the hardships of life and just gets angry. And your jaw just clenches up. And you get bitter. And you take on this attitude of, I'll show you. I know people like that. Mad at life, mad at the world, resentful, self-pitying, self-righteous. Just kind of that raw survivor spirit shaking their fist at God and just gritting through. That's endurance. But that's not great endurance. What is driving this great endurance? I'm not talking about grit your teeth and just be bitter and joyless. That's not what Paul calls great endurance. Look at how he describes his great endurance, Christian great endurance. Verse 6. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. That's what sustained him. Through honor and dishonor, that is the way people treated him. Through slander and praise, that is what people said about him, especially behind his back. These inner Christian graces allowing him to endure in a great way for the sake of Christ. And as you look at this list of graces, don't miss this. Look what he sandwiches right smack dab in the middle, verse 6. It's not a grace. This is a list of graces, but look what's right in the middle of verse 6. It's a person. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's what you have to understand. These graces don't come from, these aren't natural virtues. These aren't things we just produce. These are things that supernaturally spring out of the one who has placed their faith in Christ and has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are Holy Spirit provided and given and driven graces. Supernatural graces. In fact, there's a parallel passage. Just turn back with me to Romans just for a moment. This is important to see. Two books back, Romans chapter 5. Same idea. These are supernatural gifts to the Christian. You can't explain this kind of great endurance in the face of adversity, humanly speaking. Not when you do it with this kind of grace. Not when you do it with this kind of love and purity and patience and kindness and even joy, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, Christians, get this. This is exactly what Paul is getting to. But we rejoice in our sufferings. knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul's saying we have a hope because of the life, death, resurrection of Christ, because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have a hope and an ability that in some way transcends the calamities of this life and gives us the opportunity to even rise above and rejoice in sorrow. This is a picture of a man who is smiling through tears because there's no trouble in this life that can extinguish the joy of the salvation that is ours in God. There's no joy in this life that can completely extinguish the joy that comes from serving a God whom we know works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is the kind of hope, this is the kind of joy, this is the kind of great endurance, to use the phrase Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 6, that comes from a man who believes the words of our Lord when He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Father, again we pray that you would use your word to connect us to the word in person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.